Verse 47. This night is not on it.
It's sure we're wired here. Is it on now? Thank you very much. Some of the dear sisters had to tell me. Chapter 22 of Luke and verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him or against him, Be ye come out as against the thief with swords and stave. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. After a little while another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying of the truth, This fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. He said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Pilate asked him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fear, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him. And he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him, some sign. And he questioned with him in many words, but he answered in nothing. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof the accuser, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. He said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. I would fully agree with what was said at the beginning of the first Bible reading. This is very holy ground, and it requires a proper spirit in us to appreciate what we are looking at. God grant we will have that spirit. There are six sections that I want you to notice. They divide up quite easily. It's not possible to do it in less than that. There are a few subsections within those six. But let me look at them in this way. The arrest in the garden. That's down to verse 53 from verse 47. A high priest's palace and Peter's three denials. That's from 54 to 65. The Lord Jesus before the council. That's 66 to 71. Then chapter 23, the trial before Pilate to verse 5. The mockery by King Herod from 6 to 12. And the choice Christ or Barabbas from verse 13 to where we finished our reading at verse 25. I am going to give you a brief opening. I don't know that the opening contributes a great deal to the discussion. At least I have never sensed that it has. And therefore, the opening will be brief and we will allow the discussion to develop the passages. Just a few simple things. There are two great predictions by the Lord Jesus of his death, burial and resurrection in Luke, which are very helpful to us in understanding what we have just read. Chapter 9 and verse 22, he said to his own, The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Then, in verse 44 of that same chapter 9, he said, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. In between those two predictions is the Mount experience, the Mount of Transfiguration. So they are very important in their location. And then, as you likely know, in verse 51 of chapter 9, following those two predictions, then you have the statement of the Lord, that Luke writes of the Lord Jesus, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be delivered up, or that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Now, as you will know in reading the Gospel of Luke, from that point on, you have one journey, the journey to Calvary. So So we are considering now the closing events of that journey. And in our earlier Bible reading, emphasis was laid on the meaning of verse 37 of chapter 22. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. One or two comments about each of the sections, if I can. First section deals with the arrest in the garden. The multitude who came to arrest him. Usually, even the worst of criminals are arrested by very few. But a multitude. Behold a multitude, Luke writes, came to arrest him. The kiss of Judas, which we will look at, because there are two words for kiss in these verses which are interesting. The disciples about him. Can I show you while you have your Bible open just a couple of expressions? Verse 49. They which were about him. That's the devoted band of disciples. And I perhaps look at this a little different. But I would have to say that when dear Peter said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee, he meant it with all his heart. And remember, all the others said the same. Just didn't know his flesh, that's all. But he had a heart of devotion for the Lord Jesus. And these that were about him in devotion, that particular truth that there were those about him who loved him, that carries right through. Of course, they forsook him. But it's nice to know that at the end, as our brother Baker will be showing us tomorrow, if the Lord be not come, again you have these devoted believers about him. Now the contrast to that verse 49, of course, is in verse 52. And again it's five words which were come against him. And what follows immediately, of course, are the actions of those who had come against him. In looking at Peter and his denials, three of them here, as you know, let us understand that Peter was truly restored. I expect to meet Peter someday. I don't want to be too embarrassed when I see him. After all, he didn't have what we have. He didn't have the indwelling spirit. And certainly he failed very badly. But thank God his faith did not fail. The Lord had prayed for him personally. So we will look at those scriptures that deal with Peter's shameful denials of his Lord. I don't want to diminish the seriousness of it at all. Very tragic. And then there's a little section that is very important, we believe, beginning at verse 63. The men that held Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you, and when we look at it closer, you brethren can come in on this. The leaders, the rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, I would take it that they went to their beds. It was night. And it wasn't until the day broke that they called the council together. So I would say they went to their beds. What happened to the Lord Jesus during the hours of that night? Servants of the high priest spent the night mocking him and abusing him and scoffing at him and blindfolding him and striking him and crying, prophesy thou Christ, who is it this movie? What a night. Transpired. Not a great deal said about it. But I think it is here in these verses 63 and 64 and 65. And then, of course, you have the Lord Jesus before the council, and it was a religious trial, and the charge was that he claimed to be the Son of God, and we will see that they did not see any distinction, any difference between his claim to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. Maybe they had more understanding than some moderns have. They understood that the terms were synonymous, that the Son of Man is the loftiest term that any man has ever been able to bear. Now, the trial before Pilate is very instructive to us. Here you have the highest official of Rome in the land of Judea giving three statements with all the authority of Rome behind them. Official, judicious judgments which he gave. Three times, Pilate said, not guilty. Not guilty. And actually he said that four times because one of the times he was quoting what Herod had said. Herod said he found no fault in him. And yet after the judge has given his judicial judgment, he released him to them and they took him and crucified him. I would say that what you have before Pilate is heaven's nobleman. In the majestic dignity of his own blessed person. And the Roman judge was amazed. He heard it said he was a rabble-rouser, an insurrectionist. He stirreth up the people beginning from Galilee to this place, and he looked into a face of majestic dignity and calm. And he said, not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty. And he said it three times. You have the mockery before King Herod. It was Herod, by the way, that set him at naught, considered him to be nothing, or evil man. I know his men of war helped him, but we must understand the sentence to mean that it was Herod who was the actor, who actually treated the Lord Jesus with such scorn and contempt. This is so amazing to us. The Lord Jesus treated with contempt and shame and dishonor heaped upon him. Remain majestic, the Son of God from heaven. The storm is take your pardon. Not the first time I've done that. We have these contrivances all the time, and I'm afraid I violate that a few times. The storm was rising. The Lord was the object of their hatred. And you see, what you actually have here is a crowd, a mob, a riot. And the emotion of that mob is rising. Pilate sensed it very much. He knew that the mob was being stirred. Of course, the rulers, the chief priests, were stirring them. And they were stirred, and we'll see that as we look from verse 18 and 19 and further on in chapter 23 until they cried at last, crucify, crucify him. Now, this is not the easiest part of these sections, I don't think, but then the man who has the section always thinks his part's difficult. There are no great problems here that I can see. I don't think I'll have a debate with any of you, dear brethren. I don't debate anyway. But Lord grant that he'll help us, guide us, teach us as we look at these solemn scenes, I trust with eyes that are enlightened. Okay.
having a little problem.
Have patience with us.
The language of verse 47 is, while he was yet speaking. Actually, the multitude approached so suddenly that in the midst of the words of the Lord Jesus warning the disciples, actually in the midst of that warning, the multitude moves out of the city, and had anyone been watching, they would have seen the lanterns and torches, without question, coming along the dark road and climbing the hill where the garden was. But it doesn't seem that anyone was actually watching. So the language that verse 47 begins with suggests a sudden appearing, the multitude. And the word that is used here is really the idea of a disorganized throng. And yet, there's a particular word used which means to be carried along. People carried along by leaders, by rulers, not motivated themselves, but influenced so that they are carried along as a mob.
As if only he had looked at me gathered after Judas went in the front of the bar.
I think so. It says that Judas was guiding them, and undoubtedly they needed, in the dark, the Lord Jesus to be identified. So Judas goes before, and you would easily see that in going forward to kiss the Lord Jesus, that certainly would identify him to those who came to arrest him. Interesting, isn't it, that it says one of the 12. Back in the beginning of chapter 22, you have a very similar statement to that, being of the number of the 12. Something very tragic about that. So close to the Lord, and yet he hated him unquestionably. Or perhaps he loved the money. I don't know that we need to ascribe any higher motive to Judas than that he loved the money. Except the fact, of course, as we were looking earlier, that Satan entered into him and used him.
This incident would indicate to us how necessary it is for the lost people to present themselves correctly before the world. To the bystander, that would be far more impressive and more meaningful than Peter cutting off the servant of the high priest here. See the different impression, and yet Judas was the betrayer of the Lord, whereas Peter loved the Lord. That's the difference. But still, the impression of the bystanders would be important on a situation like this. And while I'm still in my feet, Peter cut off the ear, which is the means of communication.
Mm-hmm.
It's always desirable to speak. But that would keep the means of communication open, as Matthew 18 tells us. You've gained your brother, he hears you.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it a solemn thing, your comments on of the 12, that we find, you know, sometimes we read the words of the apostle to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, of your own selves shall men arise, drawing away disciples after them, and then wolves will enter in. And we say, how could that possibly happen? Yet in this band that were loyal to Christ himself, there was a deceiver. Mm. And it helps us just to think about the way in which we should always be aware of that fact.
Mm-hmm. I have been impressed in John 13 with the grief of the heart of the Savior over Judas' betrayal. I think we should understand that when he said woe to that man, while woe can mean denunciation, as and it does frequently, it also means alas. In fact, it does in this section of Luke. You remember, woe to them that are with child in those days? The Lord isn't pronouncing judgment on the women with child. He is saying alas for those who are with child. I believe the Lord grieved over Judas. You remember Psalm 41? Mine own familiar friend had lifted up his heel against me, and very carefully the Lord did not quote the middle clause. The middle clause says, in whom I trusted. But he didn't trust Judas. So therefore, it was a very severe trial for the Lord to have one of the 12 to so rise against him. And I think you'll see that now in the two words that are used for kiss in those two verses, 47 and 48. Because the word that is used, drew near to Jesus to kiss him, that's the narrative that's telling what happened. That's the normal word to kiss. And it's found also in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. But the word the Lord used is an intensified form. It's the word that is used of Luke 7, the woman that covered his feet with kisses. It's used of the father when the prodigal came home, he covered him with kisses. It's a kiss of devotion. So the Lord Jesus knew the heart of this man. He was pretending devotion to the Lord Jesus in the kiss. And he said to him, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man?"
This woman, close.
Comment on this, isn't it? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Christ is going forward to be wounded and to bear the judgment of God against sin. But the kisses of the enemy are deceitful.
Mm-hmm.
It describes these two sides in this chapter.
I was just going to use that verse in linking the two readings together. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's what we would have in verse 34. The words of the Lord to Peter. They must have wounded Peter. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But here we have the kisses of an enemy, our deceit.
Very good, Brian. Yes. Just in connection with the word kiss, Brother Crawford, with the order with us, it comes at the end. Possessed by the Son of Man with a kiss.
Mm-hmm.
But in the text, it's actually at the beginning. The Lord said, Judas, is it actually with a kiss that you betrayed? You're doing this dastardly deed, not just pointing his finger, not just touching him, but actually with a symbol of, hypocritical symbol of friendship.
And of course, while Luke does not say that the kiss actually took place, it is certainly implied here, and the other Gospels are very clear that the kiss actually was placed upon his cheek.
Is that linked up with the song that speaks of his familiar friend? Deceiving him?
Yes. Yes. My familiar friend.
Yes.
Has raised, lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41.
Yes.
Right.
Here, the kiss of the betrayer and the kiss of a forgiven sinner.
Yes. Our brother Lennox has said there were only two who kissed the Lord, the woman in Luke 7 who covered his feet with kisses, and Judas' kiss of betrayal. Verse 49 actually tells us that these disciples were true. I I believe they had a heart of devotion for the Lord Jesus. They truly loved him. And of course, we know that the Lord appreciated their love and devotion to him. They were about him here. And mind you, there's a vast difference between courage failing and betrayal. Let's make a clear distinction. The courage failed them, but they certainly had a heart to defend him if it was possible for them to do so. I think in the two groups, if you'll forgive me just a moment and then please come in, brethren. I think in the two groups, what you see in this is that there's no neutrality when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus. There's no such thing as neutral ground. There were those who were above him in devotion. There were those who came against him in hatred. That's all.
Mr. Calvert.
Pardon?
There stands an X, one looks the same writer. Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place, a place of his own choosing. Was there never any hope for Judas from the day he was born? Was he destined for judgment, or was it his own choice? By transgression fell.
Brother, I have to answer doctrinally, and I believe in whosoever with all my heart. I believe there was salvation for every man that ever drew the breath of life. And therefore I cannot make one exclusion for Judas Iscariot. Now I know he made his own choice, but of course we have other examples of that, such as Pharaoh in Egypt and cases like that.
Didn't he say himself, I have sinned. He had made his choice, he had sinned.
And that's really the language right through the apostate passages in the Hebrews anyway. They have. They took a choice.
The verse 49 says when they saw what would follow, it's rather an unusual expression. It means the thing that was going to be, it was irreversible. And I'm not just too sure how much the disciples understood of all that was happening. But we know divinely it was irreversible. Yeah. Right. Okay, brother. That's true, Brother Thompson. I believe that.
Isn't it interesting to notice that in Matthew 26 of the account of the Passover, when they were gathered, the Lord said that they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say, start at verse 21, verily I say unto you, none of you shall betray me. They were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Well, to me that's an interesting thing, because there was self-examination there straight away. In other words, one would think or believe that every one of them thought of the old nature, the nature of that he had, was capable of doing this very thing.
Yeah. That's very touching, brother. Each one of them. Lord, is it I? Yes, very, very good. Now, what we have in the cutting off of the servant of the high priest here. We know it was Peter did it, but we wouldn't know that from Luke, of course. It's only Luke that tells us it was his right ear. And by the way, it's very interesting that the word that Peter uses for ear is not this appendage, but the word that he uses for ear means the hollow in the head where the ear can hear. So the word that he uses for ear is the thought of an ear that can hear. Brother, you have something to say. Stand up.
I thought that, contrary to all their expectations, that expression that you've already used, they saw what would follow. They never expected this. So they hadn't understood the teaching about the sword. So they said, shall we smite? But they didn't wait for an answer.
You know, this impulsive, self-protecting element is in all of us. And so he lashed out with the sword and was useless with it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, probably he expected to cut off the man's head.
Yeah, he was a fisherman. He wasn't a soldier. And he wasn't too good with the sword, but he intended to do better than that.
No.
Yes.
If he had used the, if the Lord had not healed that ear and had allowed the injury to stand, then in fact the accusation that was being placed against him in measure would have been sustained, wouldn't it? That he would then rightly, justly have been able to be accused of being an insurrectionist. But in fact, there was one man in that company now who could bear witness to the miraculous power of the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm. And it was an act of the Creator. There is no suggestion in Luke being so careful to tell us it's a right ear that was cut off. There is no suggestion of the Lord stooping to pick up the mangled ear from the ground. He touched the place. In fact, there are two different words for ear that are used in the two verses, which makes it very distinct. He touched the place where the ear belonged, and a new ear was immediately created, so it was an act of the Creator there.
The man who had his ear cut off, he couldn't bring any claim because his ear was back on again.
Yeah, have you thought of why he wasn't, it wasn't named as to who did it until John was ready? Could it be that Peter was already off the word and therefore no attempt could be made to deal with him? And that is because when he's gone that he can now put his name in.
That's very possible, brother, although it's remarkable that in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that Peter seems to have so much input into. Yes. All the worst things are said about Peter, but not that particular thing.
Yes, because you see, Peter was still alive when Mark was written.
Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah. They'll say things about us when we're dead that couldn't say when we're alive.
Good things. John adds, of course, to this, as you just heard, but there is truly the truth here. Are we allowed a simple application? I was thinking of that remarkable verse in Psalm 94 and 6, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that made the eye, shall he not see? We do cut off ears, and only the Lord can restore them. We would fail if we tried. Better not to cut them off in the first place, but nevertheless, Peter acted impetuously as he often did and moved very suddenly. Any more on that, brethren, or can we move on?
The pity of it all is that he likely thought he was doing something for the Lord when he was grieving him.
Yeah.
It's a pity to see men, oh, I'm standing for this and I'm standing for that, and maybe grieving the Lord at the same time. And that's sad.
Would you suggest that there is a striking contrast between Judas and these disciples that were around him? Would you say that Judas prostituted the favors that he had conferred upon him, and finally betrayed the Lord with a kiss? But we think of these disciples and their fidelity to the Lord, and it was that that made them act impetuously as they did.
Yes, brother, I have heard all kinds of explanations of what was in Judas' mind and so forth, but of course I don't know what was in Judas' mind. Some tell us that he believed the Lord would deliver himself and he would still have his money and the Lord would deliver himself as he had seen him do, all that sort of thing, but however, he was under the control of Satan. I didn't want to introduce this as a question in the earlier reading, but it is always a question to me as to how much Satan understood of the purposes of God in relation to the cross. It's always a wonder to me. I am not sure that Satan really knew that this Blessed One was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I know Satan has great knowledge and great understanding, but he also can misquote and misinterpret Scripture.
He can only know what he's told of what's revealed.
Yes.
Let us not forget that.
Yeah.
And he can only read the Word of God in the way that the unsaved can read it. We do have the illumination and guidance and revelation of the Holy Spirit in our day. Yeah. Satan does not have that, and I think that's important to remember, isn't it, too?
And Satan actually thought that if he could manage the death of Christ, that he'd accomplish the greatest achievement that was possible to accomplish.
I think so.
Yes.
Now, let us look at the actual arrest, if you will. We're looking now at verse 52. The chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders, which were come against him. Now, we are not told how many elders were there. But the fact that they are so designated as the elders indicates that a considerable number of the Sanhedrin were present in the garden that night. Because they feared the people so much, because they wanted to do this thing secretively and didn't want the people to know what was happening, they didn't entrust anybody else to do it. They went themselves. And, of course, John adds another factor into it. John suggests to us there were also a troop or a cohort of Roman soldiers were present too in that multitude.
They never anticipated the peaceful arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come out against him as against a thief. Little did they realize that he had previously committed himself in the garden to the doing of the will of God. And that was involved in the arrest as well as the crucifixion.
That's right. And one other difficulty that must have been in their minds, and at other times when they had attempted to do something upon him, he had managed to escape out of their hands. But then Luke just makes it very clear that this is your hour. There's something different now than other times when you attempted to arrest or attempted to stone or attempted to do anything. You could just vanish out of their sight. But he's not doing that this time.
This is your hour. This is your time. The time is in your hands. And I would think that that's the sense of this is your hour and the power of darkness. The hour of the power of darkness. So God has allowed this hour to come. And as you know, throughout the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus spoke of his hour. And twice it says his hour was not yet come. But in John 13, it says, knowing his hour was come. I think those two stand in contrast, by the way. Their hour, his hour. How very different.
Between your hour and the power of darkness.
Yes, I think there's a distinction, brother.
Is the darkness linked with Satan?
Oh, yes.
And your hour is linked to their animosity.
Yeah.
So that though it's the night time, as you already said, but the power of darkness must refer to the power of hell.
Oh, brother, absolutely. I see behind all of this is the power of Satan. Now, he's engineering it, controlling these men. Right.
Mr. Crawford, you have made allusion to the fact that the certain points are in other Gospels and not in this one and vice versa. Is it not significant that both, I can't quote from memory, is it not significant that here John is going to add that it's not a quiet, it is a quiet arrest, but the Lord says to them, who do you seek? Now that's not in the synoptics. And the reason being surely that they say Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am, and as you will know, that is not just the ordinary part of the verb to be, that's emphatic.
Yeah.
I am. But it's John who is his deity. Luke is the perfect man surrendering himself, but here is God. willingly and voluntarily declaring his deity, but giving himself up and answering to his people.
Yes. Very good. In answer to your question, Brother Cain, your statement, it wasn't a question, but a statement, I go to John 14 and verse 30. The prince of this world cometh. You know, the Lord saw the mustering of the hosts of darkness. The prince of the darkness was bringing together his forces. I think we have to understand that. Now let us look, if you will, brethren, at the trial, at least the high priest's palace and Peter's denials, from verse 54. This takes us all the way down to verse 65, but there's at least another little section in there that we need to consider. They seized him. That's how verse 54 begins. Our brethren were saying that they never intended to find a man who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears to be dumb. They had no thought whatever that he gave his back to the smiters. None. So they seized him. It's a violent word, really. They took hold of him with violence, and John says they bound him. I'm not certain about whether his hands were behind his back or before him. Very touching to think of the Savior bound.
In John's Gospel, we have indicated to us how Peter arrived into the house of the high priest. John introduced him in, and it's significant that he introduced him into a sphere that was a temptation for Peter, while it obviously was no temptation for John. And I think there's a solemn warning for us in that fact, that we can introduce people into situations that are not a temptation to us, but prove a very serious temptation to them.
Peter followed at a distance. And as our brother has said from John chapter 18 and verse 16, John introduced Peter because he knew the maid who kept the door, and John was brought Peter in. I take it that the house was around the rectangular court, so that the rooms were visible from that inner court. The Lord was in one of those rooms, and Peter was in the central court, because when the Lord turned, he could look upon Peter. Therefore, we have to understand the house to be some type of structure like that. Now, maybe you brethren have some other input on that which will help us.
Is there not some little alleviation or approval for Peter when we read in Matthew's Gospel that he went in to see the end? Mr. Robert Love used to teach us not to be always too hard on Peter.
Yes, very true. Obviously, there were three denials here, and you may have a little difficulty in coordinating the gospel records about Peter's denials, but I can assure you there's no contradiction, and perhaps in some cases with one extra word added, we wouldn't even have had a difficulty. But I take it that the maid that John describes being at the door followed him into the fire, and in the light, when the fire had been kindled, and this is the only place, I believe, where you have that word used for a fire in the New Testament, when the fire had been kindled, in the light of the fire, she recognized Peter and pointed him out, as Luke tells us. Certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and she gazed intently upon him. Steadfastly she looked to identify him. You know, let us remember something, dear brethren and sisters. Peter did not quail before a maid. It wasn't a maid that terrified Peter. Let us be a little more charitable to dear Peter. Satan has demanded to have you. was Satan he was facing, not just a maid. So it's very easy for, you know, we wax eloquent sometimes, don't we, on Peter's weakness and Peter's failure and all the rest of it, but I doubt very much if I've ever had to face Satan directly. Doubted very, very much. His influence, his power, his emissaries, his demons, but Peter faced Satan directly.
It's often said that, as was mentioned earlier today, that Luke has a moral order in view often and shows the progression of things in a moral way.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 54, he follows afar off. He's from, away from him. He said he would never deny him. He would always be with him. And then in verse 55, he's among them. You know, those at the fire.
Mm-hmm.
Then in verse 56, he denies him. And then in verse 58, he denies his people. Not thou also of them. And he said, man, I am not. And then he denies him again in verse 59. There's a sort of moral progression of deterioration in the way that Satan leads him and lures him in this matter.
Was it when he was passing from one high priest's house to the other high priest's house that he saw Peter?
That's very possible, brother, because this is the time of his appearing before Annas.
Yes.
About this time.
Yes, and then he went to Caiaphas.
And then he went to Caiaphas, so that's very possible. That's a great possibility.
Now, the fact that they kindled a fire, that's only mentioned by Luke, if I remember correctly.
Yes.
Would that not show that they had no expectation in a general sense that this fire would be on during the night and was just because of kind of an emergency that had to light a fire in the middle of it to keep themselves warm?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Of course, had they been expecting it, all they'd have fire and all goes. The whole thing was...
I don't know how much interest this will be to you, but there were 9 violations of the law of the Talmud in that trial of the high priest. Everything was wrong. They weren't to have a night session. It was against the law. They weren't to conduct a trial on a holy day. It was against the Talmud law. They were never to make a decision after one hearing. It was always to be a second day and a second hearing. They made a wrong definition of blasphemy in the trial. They tried him outside of the official chambers, which was against the law. They suborned testimony. There was no defense witness, which the law required. There was a predetermination of guilt before he was tried. And I suppose that you wouldn't expect anything to be right about it, would you?
Does John intensify the situation by underlining the fact that they were questioning the Lord at that very point as to his doctrine and to his disciples? And while they were interrogating the Lord with regard to this, Peter was by the fire denying that he knew him.
Yes, that's sad.
Norma, we had always thought there were 3 religious trials during the night.
Mm-hmm.
Not that the high priest and all the cohorts were sleeping it out.
Mm-hmm.
I had thought, and we have always heard, that the religious trials that are not here have already taken place. And everything's not conforming to their law or any law.
Mm-hmm.
It's a whole travesty.
Mm-hmm.
But I wouldn't have thought, with Annas, Caiaphas, back and forward, and at some point, mm-hmm. the Lord had been passing through this court,
mm-hmm.
this
mm-hmm.
Gentile court as mm-hmm. well.
Mm-hmm.
And we have thought that those religious trials all took place, and the political trials must begin very early in the morning.
Yes.
Because Pilate's wife's still in bed.
Well, let us look at a very simple thing here, if you will. The cock crew, and Peter remember, a flood of memory, that's what the word means, a flood of memory filled his mind and heart. So you see how Peter was responsive to the words of the Lord. Late, I know. He had denied him. That's true. But do you see how the look of the Lord pierced his heart? I think that's very important to see in this dear man. Maybe some of you dear brethren who know far more than I do can tell me why the cock crowed twice in Mark, and is there any great significance to the cock crowing twice in Mark? Is it spiritual, or is it just that Mark is particular to tell us that the cock crowed twice while the others just say the cock crowed? Mr. Hughes.
Of course, he's a man of many contrasts, as we all know. In verse 14, we're reading it, he sat down with the Lord and the other apostles, in a sphere that was congenial to circumstances set for the Lord's people. But here he's sitting down with another group of people, of which we're not aware, but obviously unbelievers. Here he's sitting down with them. He's a man, I see, of many contrasts. We find that in various experiences.
I thought it was to the credit of Peter that it only needed one look from the Lord to melt his heart.
That's right, brother. I think so.
A prayer meeting, sir. Anything like that.
I think so.
Yes. Is there a principle, Mr. Crawford, here with respect to restoration? The divine initiative, the Lord turned and looked, and then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. That is the divine initiative, first of all, the Lord turning and looking, and then the word of the Lord involved as well. And also, linking it with the verse further down, is there the thought of, again, the sovereign hand of God not permitting the Lord to be blindfolded until after he looks on Peter?
Yes. I had a simple reason for mentioning about Mark's account of the cock crowing twice. Mm-hmm. You see, the Lord used lessons for Peter. Peter never forgot the lessons. Read his epistles and you'll find he refers again and again to the lessons he learned. And it's remarkable how that in instructing Peter and teaching him, so many times he had an object lesson from the animal kingdom. Kind of interesting. It's not particularly enlightening to us, but you remember the first great impression he had was the draught of fish. And of course, he fell down at Jesus' knees that day and cried, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Great lesson. Then the coin in the fish's mouth. And then in Acts 10, the sheet let down from heaven. And here it's the cock crowing.
You're stealing my sermon.
I don't think I got it from you.
Go ahead, anyhow.
Those brethren have had enough.
No, I don't mean that.
It's remarkable that when Peter went out and wept bitterly, the word that is used for his bitter weeping has nothing to do with the sound of it. You know, we would think, we say, "I heard that person weeping very bitterly," and it must be the continuous weeping that we're thinking of or some particular aspect of it. But what the word actually means here is, it was the anguish of his heart. Genuine. It wasn't tears, it wasn't loud wailing, it was the anguish of his heart.
Once he had remembered the word of the Lord, he would have remembered it in its totality. You know, the word that was spoken at that time, wouldn't he?
Yes.
So Peter now would have been given a fresh conviction concerning the restoration that Christ had promised.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that right?
Yes.
Right. The Lord had not only said, he said, "I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen my brethren."
Mm-hmm.
So that one look and that one sound, both of these senses were involved, would restore Peter to a confidence in the word of God.
Brother Crawford, I don't think anything less than deep, deep anguish of heart would have been becoming in this circumstance. Without being severe on Peter, those of us who know ourselves can't afford to be so. But let us not overlook the fact that when the statement was placed, this man was also with him, he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him."